invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. It is my usual procedure to just preach straight through books of the Bible, take whatever verse comes next. But because we're baptizing people today, I decided to depart from that usual practice and preach a sermon that talks about baptism. I do this for a couple of reasons. One reason is because, as I've already mentioned a couple of times, there are a number of people here who are not regular attenders, and you've come to watch baptism. I want to explain to you what baptism means. And then also for those who are being baptized, the six that I mentioned in prayer, I hope that God will give you ears to hear so that what happens to you today will be imbued with fresh meaning. Baptism is still an act of obedience, even when you don't fully understand what it signifies. But if you can understand a little more fully a few of the things that I'm going to be saying today, I believe that it will enhance your experience of baptism today, and it has the potential, if these truths are embraced, it has the potential to make your baptism an event that you can look back on and will aid you, will assist you in your pursuit after godliness and holiness. So this is, in one way, a departure from my series through the Gospel of John, but in another way, it is an explanation, a further explanation. Today's sermon is a further explanation of a concept that I mentioned and featured prominently in last week's sermon. In last week's sermon, we studied the words of Jesus where he said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's John 17:3. And what I'm about to say is a bit of review from last week, restated in different words. There, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So, eternal life is more than simply existing forever. People who live in hell exist forever. So eternal life, as Jesus defines it, is more than existing forever. It's more than how long you live. And then also eternal life is more than where you live. So eternal life is more than heaven. What I'm about to say is impossible to happen, but still serves for illustration. If someone who did not have eternal life were to live in heaven, he would be unhappy there. Because eternal life is more than merely living forever, and it is more than living in heaven, even though that is the happiest of places. In order for a person to be happy living in heaven, he must have eternal life before he gets there. Because eternal life is the shaping, rebirthing influence of God's truth applied by His Spirit in a person's life. We have a tendency to think of eternal life as something that is sort of encapsulated somewhere outside of ourselves. But eternal life is more than just where we live it out in heaven. It's more than just living forever. It is a change of perspective. It is a change of perspective so that the person who has eternal life can no longer be happy with temporary things. The person who has eternal life has had his vision focused on something that is eternal, on someone who is eternal. And Jesus summarizes it as saying, eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not a very good illustration, but it's the best one that I can think of. It's like You imagine a bowl of Play-Doh. Probably everyone in here has played with Play-Doh at some time. Let the Play-Doh represent a human being, your life. And then let an outstretched hand of God represent eternal life. And God puts his hand down into that bowl of Play-Doh, and he impresses his eternal life upon you, so that if he were to remove his hand, the shape of eternal life is still in you. You have been changed as a result of receiving eternal life. It can never go away. Do you grant that there is somewhere on earth a person who has believed so thoroughly in Jesus Christ, who has become so in love with Jesus Christ that he could not possibly turn away from it? Do you grant that there is such a person? You say, well, yeah, I know people like that. I know people like that who believe so firmly in Jesus that nothing is going to shake their faith. They wouldn't go back to living in the world and enjoying the things that they used to enjoy if you said, it doesn't matter, just go on and live any way that you want to. You're still going to get to go to heaven. I know people who wouldn't go back to living that way, don't you? Well, here's what the Bible teaches. Those are the only people who are saved. Those are the only people who have eternal life. The people who are so shaped by God's grace, so shaped by the impression of God's eternal life in them, that they cannot possibly go back to living in sin. And that is the primary message of the passage that I've chosen today to talk about baptism. This passage of Scripture that I'm getting ready to read in Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism, but the main point is not baptism. Let's take a look at it together. It does teach us a lot, incidentally, about baptism, and I'll emphasize that, but the main point is something else. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let me tell you what is in these four verses. Now, first of all, there is an intelligent but ignorant question. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is a question that is both intelligent and ignorant. I'll explain why. And then there is an explanation of why that's an ignorant question. And then there's an illustration of the truth that is emphasized here, namely that we have died to sin, and that illustration is baptism. First of all, we have this ignorant but intelligent question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's an intelligent question because the questioner indicates that he has understood to some degree what has been said. And what has been said is this. In the first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has explained that nobody gets to heaven by their good works, and that nobody gets to heaven because of their family connections. Now, the specific family connections under discussion in Romans are the Jewish family connections. And he's saying you don't get to go to heaven just because you are a Jew. And you don't get to go to heaven if you have done the best that you can and done all the good works that you can. So he's told why you don't get to go to heaven. And then he goes on and he says, but you do get to go to heaven because of something that Jesus Christ has done. And Jesus Christ has done two things. The first thing is Jesus has suffered a penalty that justice required of sinners. Justice said, if you sin, you're going to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And then Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity, steps in and he says, I will take the penalty for the sins of everyone who believes in me. And so, if you believe in Jesus, you're not going to be punished for your sins. That's one thing that this questioner has understood. And then there's something else. There's a second thing that Jesus has done that this questioner understood. Not only that Jesus has borne the penalty due to sinners, but Jesus has also lived out a perfect, flawless righteousness. He did everything that God required. There was nothing left for him to do. And when he died, you might think of that he put that righteousness in a bank account, and everyone who believes in him receives a payout from that bank account. And the payout that they receive is that they are credited, the person who believes is credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the questioner has understood these two things. It's an intelligent question because if Jesus has suffered for our sin, then I'm not going to suffer for it. Can I then live any way that I want to live? Does it matter how I live? And since Jesus has already credited me with a perfect righteousness, and that assures my standing before God, does it matter how I live? In fact, if you were to look over the final few verses of Romans chapter 5, what comes just before this, you would see that Paul said that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so the questioner responds, well, if my being a really bad person makes God look extra good, then why don't I just be an extra bad person, and then God will look all the more gracious because he saved such a bad person as I am. So it's an intelligent question. If God is glorified by saving terrible sinners, then is it okay if I just go ahead and live a life of terrible sin? That way God will get all the more glory for saving a person as bad as I am. That's the intelligent part of the question. Here's the ignorant part of the question. The questioner does not understand that when God gives eternal life, he doesn't merely give you a key to heaven. He changes you into a person who will enjoy living there. He changes you into a person who can no longer enjoy living a life of disobedience to him. And so that's what the explanation is. It's an intelligent question, but it's an ignorant question. You're overlooking this one thing. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Part of the fundamental eternal life change that God gives to a person who is born again, oddly enough, includes death. Eternal life includes death. It includes death to sin. It includes death to a way of thinking and a way of living that is in rebellion against God. And if that has happened to you, then there's no way that you can go back to indulgently living in a life of disobedience to God. Your mind has been changed. I sometimes ask myself, how would my life change if I discovered that Christianity was not true? I'm nearly 60 years old. There are some things that I used to have more of a struggle with than I do now. God has been good. Also, I think that things just happen when you get older, that you're not as driven as you used to be. I wonder, what would I do? Would I change my diet? Would I start drinking? Would I start doing drugs? Would I Would I seek the pleasures of physical intimacy outside of marriage? None of those things have any appeal for me. Now, I'm not a perfect man, and there are sins that appeal to me, but it's not those obvious things. Have you ever gotten sick eating something and you couldn't eat that thing anymore? Well, what's never happened to me, I've gotten sick eating stuff and I kind of held a grudge against it for a while, but I eventually forgave it and went back to eating it. But one time I got sick eating 7-layer salad, and man, I couldn't eat 7-layer salad for years. That's what happens to someone who is born again. Your stomach gets turned against sin because sin has made you sick. And you don't want to go back to eating that stuff. You've died to sin. It's made you sick and you've died to sin. So how can you still live in it? And then look at verse 3. Just to emphasize this death part of eternal life. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I don't believe that the word baptized here refers to water baptism. I think that it refers to the reality to which water baptism refers. Because I think that what happens at conversion is like you get submerged in Jesus' way of thinking. So this pulpit up here is clear. Let's just imagine that it is tall enough that I could get inside it and that this open part back here were not open. Let's just suppose that it's like a water tank, only instead of being filled up with water, it is filled with some kind of a solution that makes me see invisible things. It makes me see the ugliness of sin. It makes me see the beauty of righteousness. And then let's just suppose that I am completely submerged in this clarifying liquid. And as I look out, then I see things as they really are. All the false faces and the masks are taken off, and I see things as they really are. Not people, but things. So I see sin and all of its foul, twisted ugliness. And I see truth and all of its resplendent, rainbow, multicolored beauty. That is what happens when you get baptized into Jesus. You are surrounded with clarifying truth that helps you to see things like you've never seen them before. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And so all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And he was dying to all the things of earth. He was dying to all of the bad people who could hurt him. He was dying to all of the pleasures of time and so on. He was dying to that. And when we have been baptized into Christ Jesus and we see the world from his perspective, then that's the way that we see sin. And so we are not attracted to sin because we have seen it in all of its ugliness. Now let's just take inventory here. Is this true of you? What do you really want to do? Are you holding back from doing something wicked just because you've got a leash and a shock collar on you? Are you holding back from doing something wicked just because it would cause a stink in the community? Or just because it would bring disgrace upon your family? Or are you holding back from doing wicked because you see that it is a sickening, ugly thing that malforms you, that splashes destruction around everybody that is around you? Are you following after Jesus just because you're afraid of hell? Or have you begun to see from the perspective of Jesus that God is the most desirable thing? That there is nothing that's going to satisfy you but God? Do you have the eternal life that Jesus describes, which is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent? Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You know why? Because everybody who has been born again sees mammon for the worthless garbage that it is. That all the wealth and the fame and the pleasures of this world. Everybody who has been born again and is seeing the world through the baptism of Jesus, being baptized in Christ, says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king of a vast domain and still be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this is why the Bible says anyone who has been born of God does not continue living a life of sin. Your perspective has been changed. You've been baptized into Jesus. You're seeing things through the clarifying perspective of Jesus' ideas and Jesus' teaching. And so, no, you're not going to glorify God by sinning more. You can't do it. You died to sin. And that death to sin is part of what is pictured in baptism, and that's explained in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. Now, I said in verse 3 that I don't believe the word baptism refers to water baptism. It refers to that spiritual correction of our vision and thinking that happens when we are baptized, born again into Christ Jesus spiritually. But now I think in verse 4, there is a strong possibility because of the word therefore. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. That He's saying, this is why we follow the Lord in water baptism. This is what water baptism signifies. But even if you disagree that He's talking about water baptism in verse 4, the following points are still valid when you think about baptism. And the first point that we see from this is that we see the order of baptism. The order of water baptism is that you are baptized by water after you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And so, if you have not been born again, then you should not think that being baptized by water is going to give you the new birth. You must be baptized into Jesus spiritually before the picture of being baptized in water has any reality to it. You're just telling a lie if you get baptized in water and you have not already been baptized into Jesus and had your perspective towards sin and towards God change. So we see the order of baptism after we've been born again. And then a second thing that we see from verse 4 is that we see the method or the mode of baptism. It says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. Yeah, the mode of baptism ought to come as close as possible with water to being a burial. And so that's why we baptize people by immersion. We put them under the water. It is a burial. In fact, the word baptize in English, it has become an English word, but it is actually a transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo. And if you were sufficiently learned in Greek that you could look up the word baptizo in a non-religious dictionary, which I have done, it will tell you that the meaning of the word baptizo means to submerge or immerse. It's the thing that happens to a rock when it goes kerplunk in deep water. It is submerged. It goes under the water. And it makes sense, since what we are illustrating here or picturing here is a submersion into the thinking and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this verse tells us the order of baptism. You're baptized after you are born again. It also tells us the mode of baptism, that it is by burial. I think there are very few people who will argue with, even people who believe in sprinkling, there are very few people who will argue with you that in Greek the word means to immerse. Years and years ago, the Roman Catholic Church split away from the Greek Catholic Church. And you may not know this, but the Greek Catholic Church baptizes infants by immersion. And the Roman Catholic Church baptizes, I put the word in quotes, the Roman Catholic Church baptizes infants by sprinkling. Do you know why the Greeks continued to practice baptism by immersion? Because they can read Greek. They know what it means. They know that the word means buried. It means submerged. And so baptism is after you have been converted, not before. It is by burial into death, and then it has a forward-looking perspective in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is an assertion. I have been changed. I'm not ashamed to say that I have been changed. And now you ought to expect a different kind of living from me. I have been born again, and coming out of the water illustrates that. So, in summary, baptism is an ordinance of the new covenant. There was an old covenant that had many ordinances. There were prescriptions for ceremonial washings and sacrifices and pilgrimages to Jerusalem and so on. But now there is a new covenant, and that new covenant has only two ordinances. And an ordinance is just an order of a rite or a ritual. So there are only two under the new covenant. And those two are baptism, which we will do today, and the Lord's Supper, which we plan to observe next Sunday. So baptism is an ordinance of the new covenant, the covenant that has been made by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism was instituted by Jesus Christ. And to the person being baptized, now you people being baptized, especially listen to me. It is to the person being baptized a sign of your fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You are saying when you're baptized, I'm with Jesus from now on. I am going to die to sin the way Jesus died when he was bearing the penalty of sin. I am going to go under the water like Jesus was hid from the world in the side of that tomb for 3 days. And then when Jesus came out, a new person, I'm coming out of the water a new person. I am declaring my fellowship with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. You baptized people, you getting this? You people who have already been baptized, maybe you didn't know that. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I am a fellowshipping, I'm associating, I'm fellowshipping with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Here's something else. You are declaring through baptism, this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is my hope for eternal life. I have been included in Jesus. Just like I'm now being submerged in this water, I have been included in Jesus. I have been engrafted in him. So you're declaring your fellowship with Jesus. You're declaring that you are now in Jesus. Here's the third thing. You're declaring that Jesus has washed your sins away. Now water, water can't wash your sins away. That's silly. Water cannot wash your sins away. But when you come out of this baptismal pool, you ought to be a little cleaner than when you went in. It symbolizes a spiritual cleansing. So when you're baptized, you're saying, my sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's one other thing that you're saying when you get baptized. You're saying, I'm giving up myself to God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in a new way of living. I'm giving myself up to God to live for Him from now on. So again, those four things, you're declaring by baptism, your fellowship with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. You are saying, I am now in Christ Jesus. I've been engrafted into Him. My sins have been washed away by Jesus. And just like Jesus came up out of the grave a new person, I'm coming up out of this water, symbolic of the new person that the Lord has made me. Now, we do well to place important emphasis on baptism because baptism is a preaching of the gospel. And when people go wrong on baptism, it's usually not wrong until they start going wrong on the gospel. So there are three or four ways that people commonly go wrong on baptism. And one is who gets baptized. So I'm going to come to Baptists in just a second, but let me start off with people who baptize infants. So baptizing infants gives the impression that somehow it's my family that gets me into the kingdom of God. Because you as an infant obviously can't exercise repentance and faith. And so somebody in your family's got to do it for you, or you've got some kind of a special greased path to God because you are born into a family where both of your parents are believers. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. Baptism is the sign of someone being in the covenant. And under the old covenant, people born to covenant parents received the sign of the covenant. But under the new covenant, people are in the covenant, not who are born into the right family, but people who are born again into the family of God. And so that's why we administer baptism only to persons who are born again. So one mistake where people go wrong with baptism is to baptize persons who are not yet converted. Incidentally, Baptists have the name Baptist because we have insisted that when someone has been sprinkled as an infant, we say, that wasn't baptism. So when you become a member of a Baptist church, Baptists say, we are going to baptize you according to God's teaching. And so since most of the Christian world throughout history has practiced infant baptism by sprinkling, we got the name of being re-baptizers, which eventually was just dropped to baptizers or to Baptists. And years ago, the only people who practiced believers by baptism by immersion were Baptists. Now there are many non-denominational groups, Bible churches, and so on, that practice believers' baptism by immersion. Historically, all of those people would have been called Baptists. But we're not ashamed of the name. And having the name Baptist doesn't guarantee that you're doing right, which I'm just now going to point out. So there are many Baptist churches who don't practice believers' baptism. They practice consenters' baptism. That is, many of our Baptist brothers and sisters will baptize anybody who will just nod their head to the right questions. And you can, in the average Baptist church, you can walk in a complete stranger and walk out that day baptized and a member of the church, and nobody's ever talked to you about whether or not you understand repentance and faith and anything about the gospel. And so, thank God, that's not the policy that we have here at Bullet Lick. We don't want to make it any harder for anybody to become a member of the church, anybody to get baptized than is necessary, but we do believe that we have a responsibility to try and make sure that the people that we baptize and make members of the church are people that at least can give a credible profession of faith. And everybody who's getting baptized this morning has had an interview with the pastors of this church, and we have asked them questions like, Well, why do you want to get baptized? What is repentance? What does Jesus have to do with your salvation? We don't expect you to be a theologian, but we do expect you to have been born again and know the basics of what happens. And baptism pictures the basics of what happens. It depicts what God has done, the death, burial, and resurrection. It depicts what He requires of us, and that is that we repent of sin and walk after Him in newness of life. One of the ways that people go astray about baptism is by baptizing persons who are not yet converted, both infants and adult persons who have not yet been converted. A second mistake that people make is through the mode of baptism, and they sprinkle water when they ought to submerge in water. And there are many people who say, what does it matter? You say tomato, I say tomato. What does it matter if you get wet all over? If you just get a little bit of wet on your head. Here's the danger that I think comes with that. If you start saying, for the sake of convenience, we're going to sprinkle a little bit of water instead of baptizing people in water, then where does that stop? Where are you going to stop saying, I will do things as I jolly well please, whether or not it's what the Bible says? And so I think it's a mistake to go astray regarding the mode of baptism. Are there people who sprinkle infants and people who sprinkle adults who are believers? Yes, but I think they're in error about baptism, and I'm not ashamed to say so. Some people have asked me, what would you be if you were not a Baptist? And the answer is, I'd be ashamed of myself, because I believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that baptism is by immersion, and it is to people who have already been converted. Now, here's a third mistake that is made regarding baptism, and that is that baptism saves you, that baptism washes away your sins. Well, I've already said that if you believe that baptism should be administered to infants, then you say it's my family that gets me in. If you say that baptism should be administered any way we please, then you've got the danger of saying, I will say what I please with the rest of the Bible. And then the danger that comes along with saying that it's baptism that saves you and washes away your sins is that it says, it's my works that get me in. It's my works of obedience that get me in. And so that's a mistake to say that baptism is the thing that washes away your sins. For one thing, you know it's utter nonsense. You know that your sins are not on the outside of your body. Your sins are something that take place in your heart and in the way that you think. And that requires more than a bath in a pool. Even if it's a baptismal pool, it requires more than that to wash away your sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Not the fount of baptism. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you are here today and you know that your heart is foul and black with the sin that is an offensive to God and has begun to make you sick, don't say, I need to be baptized to wash away my sins. Go to the Lord and say, You, Lord, wash away my sins. You take care of the sin problem that I have. And so, one of the things that may occur to some of you as I've been talking about baptism this morning and saying that water baptism follows spirit baptism, some of you may be saying, well, you know, I got baptized when I was a little kid. But honestly, preacher, I wasn't saved until I was 20 years old. I wasn't saved until later. I thought I was saved when I was baptized at 8 or 9, whatever the case may be. I thought I was saved then, but as the years went by, it became obvious that I was not dead to sin. It became obvious that I was taking pleasure in the things of the world. And now, I don't want to cause anybody unnecessary distress about your baptism. Nobody who gets saved is perfect. Everybody who gets saved still struggles with sin. But let me emphasize the word struggle. You don't want to give in to it. You don't want to just slide down that slide into a pool of sin and rebellion against God. You sin, but you don't like it. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And you think, well, as the years went by, I let them make a nest in my hair. And then there came a change years later. there came a change that I got the bird's nest of sin out of my hair. And I began reading the Bible and I began praying. In all likelihood, my friend, in all likelihood, you were not converted until that later experience. And if that is the case with you, then you need to be baptized, because your water baptism is on the wrong side of your spirit baptism. It was just a wetting when you were a kid, when you were not converted, or it may have happened when you were adult, but it was not true. You were saying something that was false when through baptism you were saying, I've died to sin and I'm raised up to walk in newness of life. And several of us in this room, including myself, have had to go back and say, I don't believe that I was saved when I was put under the water. I need to be scripturally baptized and to put my water baptism on the right side of my being baptized into Jesus Christ. Well, we're at the conclusion of this sermon. So those of you who are going to be baptized, I dismiss you now to go back to the dressing rooms. And when you've gotten dressed, then I want to meet with the whole group. a couple of others will be going. And as they're going, and I myself getting ready to go back there and change into different clothes, I just want to say that if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today and you have confusion and concerns about how to be saved, whether or not you're saved, whether or not you need to be baptized, we would welcome the opportunity to talk with you further about this. Jim Bob is going to be assisting in the baptism this morning, and I too, but Dean Huff will be out here. And if you want to wait for us to come out and talk to one of us, we'll be glad to talk to you then. But this is an urgent matter. It's an important matter. And may the Lord continue to work in our hearts as we observe the ordinance of baptism. Dean, let me turn the service over to you now.